in Mark chapter 6 again this evening, and we'll be starting in chapter verse 7, and this is right after the four miracles are completed, and this is where Jesus sends out the 12 disciples on their first evangelistic mission, which of course would be an exciting time really for the disciples, where this is after, you know, they've seen quite a few things happen, and then they get to go out on their own and actually perform and do some of the things, practice some of the things that they've seen. And so as we go through the lesson this evening, as I had told you before, a lot of the territory and things that happen throughout the Gospels, Mark records the highlights and the picture of things that he wants you to see. Some of the other things that are not covered by the book of Mark, that are covered in other Gospels, those things that are important and relevant, if they are... some things we'll skip, and other things we'll kind of take a jaunt into the other books, Matthew, Luke, and John, in order to cover those as they come up, and we're going to do that this evening. So we'll take a little detour in the book of Matthew in a little while here, but and then for some of the other details also about their evangelistic journey. But in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, and he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. So that's really all Mark says about the power that he has given to them. Other than when we skip down to verse 13, if you take a look there, and they cast out many devils and anointed many with oil that were sick and healed them. So that, of course, being the healing of the sick and the unclean spirits being cast out. That's really all Mark has to say about the power that was given unto them. But really, when you if you want to get a full grasp of the authority that was given to the disciples, even on their first evangelistic ministry, it was almost unlimited power given to them by the Holy Ghost, and you have to go to the other Gospels to find that out, and that's the importance of getting a full grasp of not just one view from one Gospel, but sort of a view from all angles. And so if you look at Matthew chapter 10 in verse 1, you get more of an overview of the powers that they had. And when you look at Matthew 10:1, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. So there's agreement with Mark, but and he says, verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. Now, there's something Mark doesn't mention, the raising of the dead that they also were had power to do. Cast out devils, freely have received, freely give. So they had, you know, power over death also. And Matthew brings that out, but Mark does not. So I just wanted to... again, there's that instance of, you know, if you read one gospel set it down, you only get one view. And it's so important to get all views. There's four gospels, four accounts of the ministry of Jesus, and that's for a reason. Because without all four, you only have a partial view of the ministry and the doings of what happened during that time. The Lord sent them two by two, and for a reason. You know, when we go knock on doors, we go two by two, any evangelistic effort is always wise, two by two. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses know that. They show up at your door, there's always two of them. And that's very biblical, and there's a reason for that. Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one, because they have good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. And, you know, if you're by yourself when someone who is an unbeliever attacks your beliefs, you're in a world of hurt oftentimes, but two, much stronger than just one. And two can oftentimes fend off the one unbeliever, or the other one oftentimes is able to think of something that the first one fails to. And so oftentimes it's such a great asset to have two heads put together. So the Lord knew that, him being the author of these the scriptures, Ecclesiastes, in the first place. But meanwhile, so they were sent out two by two, and it's always a wise thing. So if there's any trouble, there's two there in the case of that. But the Lord also sent them this first time with no provision. We'll see them go again on their evangelistic trip, and they will take provision with them. But you think about why they take no provision with them on this very first trip, and really it's a matter of trusting God. You take no provision for food. You take no money for the hotel. You take nothing but the bare essentials, and it's all about putting your trust in the provision that God will make for you. And that's really all it's about. You read verse 8 in Mark chapter 6, and the Lord commanded them that they take nothing, should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, and no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. So, in other words, it's just what they have on their backs and nothing else. So, whatever food they are going to need, whatever sustenance they're going to need, whatever shelter they're going to need is going to have to be provided for them as they go. And so you're fully in a position where you have to put your trust in God for provision. And that's the point of it. Is you cannot put your trust in, okay, I've got a credit card here, and I've got $5 in my pocket to buy lunch with, and now you're putting trust in what you have. But if you don't have anything, you have to place your trust elsewhere. If you only have one coat, if you only have the clothes on your back, what happens if it gets cold? Well, you need shelter, don't you? Well, you can't build a shelter because you don't have a hammer and nails. You have to trust God for someone to provide you with a place for shelter and warmth to survive. So that's the whole point. And so it really is an exercise in building trust in God, which is, once you get into the period after the Lord's gone, after the Lord has ascended into heaven after his death and resurrection, the disciples have no alternative but to trust in God, do they? I mean, Peter's in jail, and he's scheduled to be executed, and what alternative does he have? But an angel comes and says, "Follow me." Well, you have two choices. Well, I'm going to sit here and do nothing, or else he follows the angel. So you either trust God or you don't. So you learn to trust God and put your complete and total trust in God. Not just say, I sure you have faith in God up to a point, but all your trust in God. And that's exactly what they're learning to do right here. So the Lord says, receive them that receive you. Don't waste your time on those who are not listening to you. Just move on. In Mark chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. So if you go into a town and they receive you and let you stay there until you are done preaching in that particular village or town. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust from under your feet for a testimony against them. That was just a traditional Jewish method of shaking off the dust of your feet means you're just getting rid of them. And that's a way of saying I have nothing to do with you. And that's exactly what it amounts to, because you have nothing in common with a believer or with an unbeliever. A believer has nothing in common with an unbeliever. And that was the point. Verily, the Lord says, I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Sodom and Gomorrah, if you remember when we studied Genesis, had no evangelists come and try to evangelize them prior to their judgment coming. You know, the only one there was Lot, and he was a righteous man, and to whatever point that he was a righteous man, but there was not a team of evangelists going through Sodom and Gomorrah trying to get people to live a righteous life. It's just judgment came when judgment came because of the means of which they were living. It'll be more tolerable for them than these people who, when the word of God came to them, they refused to hear it. I mean, they're like the three monkeys. They see no, they see nothing, they hear nothing, and they speak nothing. They just, slam the door closed. I'm sure Mike has gotten that response lots of times when you've tried to give out the gospel. The message that these disciples took with them was the message of repenting, and that's changing from disobeying the word of God to being obedient to God. And look for the coming of the kingdom of God, which we've covered before numerous times. It's the kingdom of God is now here in its in its spiritual form. It's not something that we see or something that we can feel. In Luke 17:21, behold, the kingdom of God is within you, as the Lord says. So when the Lord says the kingdom is at hand, it was at hand, no doubt about it, with the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Mark 6:12-13, they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So the message that Mark says was that men should repent. Matthew gives a little different side of the message, and again, if you look at all the Gospels, you get a full view of the message that was going out to the people. Matthew says, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Luke says, in Luke 9:2, he said he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So if you put the three together, what's the message? That they should repent, preach the kingdom of God, and saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Wait a minute, we've heard that before. John the Baptist, in his message, was repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. And so we've heard that whole message before. Jesus' message at the very beginning was repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. So they're preaching the same message that had been preached up to this point. The message hasn't changed at all. And I would argue with you that other than the fact that the cross has been added. Of course, they're preaching before the cross. They're preaching before Jesus has gone to the cross. But the cross has been added to the message, so that redemption by the blood of Jesus has been added to the message. But the good news of the kingdom of God and the good news, the preaching of repentance, of not disobeying God but obeying the word of God, and the not the coming of the spiritual kingdom of God as the Lord knew that it should be, but rather now we can look forward to the actual physical kingdom of God at some point, because that's the next big event to happen, isn't it, Mike? But meanwhile, you know, in Paul's preaching, he was preaching the very same message. He continued to preach that same message. You look in Acts 28, in verse 23, he says, there was appointed a day to him, and there came many to him unto his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. So there's that element, the kingdom of God that was being preached before, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. And this is the same message that was being preached before, and it was the same law and the same prophets that the Lord was using to expound upon the kingdom of God. Before Paul was in Rome, of course, he was sent before King Agrippa. And that gospel which Paul preached, which was given to him by the Lord, starting back way back on the road to Damascus, in the vision that appeared to him of the Lord, Paul says in Acts 26:19, he tells Agrippa, he says, I was not obedient unto the heavenly vision, that the Lord appearing to him, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So you have the repentance aspect, you have the kingdom of God aspect. And for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me, therefore, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to great and small, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. So it's the very same things that Christ preached, the same things that the disciples went out on their very first evangelistic mission to preach, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Now, of course, they weren't going about telling everybody that, you know, boy, this Jesus, he's gonna go to the cross for you in a few years. But they were preaching the kingdom of God and repentance, and that the kingdom was soon to come. So, the core message is the same, and the only difference between the message that we preach today and the message that was preached then is the addition, then, of course, that the Lord has gone to the cross and suffered for our sins. Now, that message that was being preached was to be given to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Paul says that exact same thing. And he says it, of course, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, concerning the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. So it goes to the Jew, then to the Gentile. So that's the order of deliverance of the message of the gospel. So when you think about the order of who did Jesus Christ go to in his earthly ministry first, and then who did he go to after? Who did the disciples get sent to first to minister to in their evangelistic efforts? And then who did they go to? Who did Paul first go to in his evangelistic ministry? And then who did he get sent to after? The pattern always remains the same. It's always to the Jew first and then to the Gentile second. It's always that way. And this is, you find this pattern here in the evangelistic ministry of the disciples. And here in Matthew 11, although Mark doesn't say anything about who the disciples are going to minister to, Matthew does. Because the first evangelistic ministry of the disciples that Jesus sends them out to perform is limited to the Jews only. Remember, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So in Matthew chapter 10, I got ahead of myself, verses 5 and 6, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now that doesn't mean that there had not been evangelism already made by Jesus to Gentiles. We've seen time and time again where huge crowds of Gentiles have mobbed Jesus already, believing. And I mean, just put in, and you know, he sent ahead for a boat to be put on the shore so that when the Gentiles crowded him, that he wouldn't be drowned in the sea, so that he could get on the boat and make an escape into the sea, because there were that many Gentiles. We saw how he healed the Gentile man, and the Gentile went back to Decapolis and published the healing in all 10 cities. And you know, he was a rock star among the Gentiles, not so much among the Jews. The Jews were, they were just like, well, I don't know about this guy. I don't know if he's really, you know, who he says he is. And they couldn't really decide who he was, as it turns out. But among the Gentiles, boy, he was bigger than John Lennon. But Jesus, the pattern always was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And just like, Jesus was teaching them to use the power that was going to be given them of the Holy Ghost. Freely it's given to you. Freely use it and give it to other people. Just like the pattern was going to be to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And also the dependence on God and not on what you can do. So there was many things that were being taught here in this first evangelistic ministry that Jesus sent the disciples to do. Meanwhile, John is in jail. John the Baptist is in jail. Now, Mark doesn't say anything about John the Baptist being in jail. Mark does talk about the death of John the Baptist, and we'll go back to the book of Mark for that. But this one section where John questions who Jesus Christ is, I felt was important enough that we would skip over into the book of Matthew quickly and cover that. Because what it does do is shows the deity of Christ. Because in Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 1, what happens is John the Baptist from jail, Herod, of course, has him in jail. And it's we'll make a distinction who Herod is. But Herod Antipas is who it is. There's a number of different Herods. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? So are you really the Christ, or do we look for someone else? Well, Jesus responds, you know, he doesn't say, yes, I'm the Christ, or yes, I am God, or anything of that nature. But rather, he responds with the signs that Isaiah had said would accompany the predicted Messiah, the Son of God. And so in Matthew 11:4, Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. So, Jesus never said, I am the Christ, I am God, I am the Son of God, or any of those things, but rather, he gave John the prophesied signs of the Messiah, and said, this is going to be, basically, this is the evidence that is enough to have John make his decision. And then he, after the two disciples of John leave, there's the multitude around Jesus, and he speaks to them because they were people who had gone to see John while John was preaching in the wilderness before he was imprisoned. Starting in verse 7, And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. So in other words, no, that's not what you went out to see. You didn't go out to see a king. You didn't go out to see a reed shaken in the wind. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yes, that's what you went out to see. You went out to see a prophet. But I say unto you, and more than a prophet. So what Jesus is saying, you went out to see a prophet, but John was more than a prophet. He wasn't just any old household run-of-the-mill prophet. He was much more than that. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. So what's Jesus really saying here? He's not saying anything about himself per se, but he is. Because John, if John's the one who is the messenger that prepares the way for something or someone, then John is the one who Malachi prophesied about. Because in Malachi 3:1, Malachi prophesied and said, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So in other words, this messenger would precede the arrival of the Lord of hosts, the prophesied Messiah. And here's Jesus saying, John is not just a prophet. He's the guy whom Malachi was talking about that would precede the Lord. Well, that's interesting. So, the next question is, of course, who amongst us is the Lord? Well, the next big question then is, and all the Jews knew the Scriptures, especially all the Pharisees and everybody, because they were all experts at Scripture. Malachi 4:5 says something particularly interesting, that not only would this prophet precede the Lord, it would be Elijah, and he would precede the day of the Lord. See, Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And refusal to repent, remember what John's message was, repent. He was out there in the wilderness, repent, repent, repent. And refusal to repent, of course, would result in the Jewish land having a curse put on it by God. The next verse in Malachi, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So in other words, here comes Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he's going to turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, God's going to come down here and throw a lightning bolt at all the Jews. Well, that's all well and good. Now, John was asked, "Are you the Christ?" John said, "Nope, I am not the Christ. It ain't me." Then the Pharisee said, John chapter 1, verse 21, they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" Isaiah. And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And John said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." That's all I am. I'm just a guy out here saying, make straight the paths of the Lord. Just like the prophet Isaiah. That's all I am. I'm not him. I'm just out here with a message. Now the Jews, for centuries, since Malachi had written in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet." Now, those words are right there in our Bible. "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, if God says it, is it true? Yes, it is. Absolutely. Now, the question is, has God sent Elijah the prophet? John said, "I was not Elijah the prophet." God said, "I'm going to send Elijah the prophet." John said, "I'm not Elijah the prophet." Malachi said, "I'm going to send my guy right before the Lord shows up. And I'm going to send my messenger and he'll prepare the way before me." John showed up right before the Lord. He prepared the way before him. And John said, "No, wasn't me. That's not me. I'm just a guy here with a message." The Jews literally thought that Elijah was going to reincarnate, rise from the dead. And why not? The Bible, if you're a literalist, if you believe that the Bible literally means what it literally says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, then literally, Elijah will literally show up and precede the Lord in his return, or his coming, the first time. Because before the Lord shows up, Elijah has to literally come. That's exactly what it says. And John said, no, it wasn't me. I'm not him. But what does the Lord have to say about it? He's the final word. What does Jesus have to say about John? And see, this is where we sometimes get in trouble when we read the Scriptures. We say, oh, Malachi says Elijah has to show up. John said it wasn't him, so we're still looking for Elijah. We're still looking for him to show up. I tell you that Elijah has shown up. And I tell you that because the Lord tells me he has. Because Jesus tells me about John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was the one that Malachi spoke of. Look at Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 10. Jesus says, for this is he, speaking of John the Baptist. Remember, they went out to see a prophet, yea, but I say unto you, and more than a prophet. Matthew 11:10, for this is he, of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, says Jesus, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, if you will receive it, if you can understand it, and if you will believe it, this is Elias. This is Elijah, which was for to come. John is the one who was prophesied to come. So when Malachi, in Malachi 4:5, said, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Jesus said, this John the Baptist is that Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, what does Luke have to say about that? Well, while John the Baptist was still in his mama's belly, Johnny's daddy was a prophet in his own sort. And one of the things that he said about his yet-to-be-born son in Luke 1:17, he said about his little boy that was yet to be born, he said, and he shall go before him, that's before the Christ, in the spirit and power of Elias. So he had the same spirit and the same power in his message and his preaching that Isaiah did. He had the same manner about him. He had the same austerity about him. He might have even looked like him. Who knows? But he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The same thing that Malachi 4:6 said about him, that he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And guess what didn't happen? The Jews refused to have their hardened hearts softened and circumcised. And in 70 AD, their city was sacked by the Romans and their temple was flattened to the ground. But that's another story, isn't it? Now we go back to the book of Mark. And that deals also with John, the death of John the Baptist. Now, this is, here we have the death of John the Baptist. But I just wanted you to get a sense of who John the Baptist really was. He really was the prophesied Elijah that was to come from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Don't be looking for another Elijah to come. So in Mark chapter 6, verse 14, Herod thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And King Herod heard of it. Now Mark calls Herod a king. Mark calls Herod a king. Now we'll get into that here in just a minute. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. Jesus' name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Now there was a whole lot of speculation among the Jews. Remember, Jesus was famous among the Gentiles, and people clamored to him. But there's a whole lot of speculation among the Jews about who Jesus really was. Verse 15 and 16, others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. So nobody knew who Jesus really was. None of them were guessing, right? But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." Well, there's a story behind the story that you really need to know to get the full scope of what's going on here. Herod Antipas is the guy that is referred to as King Herod by Mark. And he's a tetrarch, as what it's called. Judah, the whole area that was inhabited by the Jews. Tetrarch means quarter in Latin, and it was all divided up into four sections. So when you hear the word Herod, it's real confusing because there's lots of Herods, and you never know which one it is. There was Herod the Great. And Herod the Great had sons. There's a genealogy of who was who, a genealogy of sorts. If you look at Luke chapter 3, verse 1, it kind of gives you an idea of who was who at that time. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar," he of course being the Roman Caesar, "Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea." Now Pontius Pilate ruled over a quarter of the Jewish territory. Okay, with me so far? "And Herod," now that's Herod Antipas, "being tetrarch of Galilee." Now he is commonly just known as Herod in the Bible. "And his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis," I think that's how you say it, "and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene." Philip and Antipas, Herod Antipas, were brothers. or they were half-brothers, to be more exact. They had the same daddy, Herod the Great, but they had two different mommies. So they're half-brothers. Well, what happens is Herod Antipas is married to this girl, this daughter of the king of Arabia. His name is Aretas. And Philip, his half-brother, is married to the granddaughter of Herod the Great. Her name is Herodias. Which, by the way, Herodias would be the niece of both Philip and Antipas. So it's a rather close relationship. You can figure that one out. Meanwhile, it is reported by Josephus that Herod Antipas takes a trip, meets Herodias, they fall in love. Herod Antipas divorces the Arabian wife that he has, which, by the way, causes the king of Arabia, whose daughter that was, to attack Herod Antipas and his army, which he was defeated soundly. He never recovered from that. So he got his due from the Arabs. But meanwhile, the Herodias, who is the granddaughter of Herod the Great, the niece of Philip and Antipas, Herod Antipas takes Herodias, his niece, and she leaves Philip, who she's married to, without divorcing, and marries Herod Antipas. So she's now married to two men at the same time. So she's committing adultery. He's committing adultery. And he's also married to his own niece. Did you catch all that? I can't chart it. No. The family tree would look more like a grapevine. But meanwhile, it's like the soap opera, it's on CBS in the afternoon. And you thought that the Bible was boring, but this is exactly what happened. And I don't know how Philip took it all, to be honest with you. I mean, he's out of wife. To his brother, no less. I have no idea what his reaction was. So meanwhile, and so he thinks that Jesus is John come back from the dead. And he's scared to death. Why, you may ask? Well, verse 17. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake. Well, remember, John was in prison and had sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one?" Well, there's a reason why he was in prison. Remember, he was in prison right after Jesus had showed up on the scene and was baptized by John. Well, that was the reason why he was in prison. Why, you say? Why? Because he was in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Huh. Well, okay, where do we find that? We find that in Leviticus chapter 18. As it turns out, John knew the law, and it's a biblical law. In case any of you were planning to marry your brother's wife, Leviticus 18:16, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness." So your brother can do anything he wants with his own wife, but you can't. Therefore, verse 19, Herodias, that's the wife of Philip, who has now left Philip and has married Antipas, Philip's brother, had a quarrel against John and would have killed him, but she could not. So, as wives go, as women go, women are always vengeful, aren't they? With all due respect to the ladies online, women can be the nastiest, most vengeful creatures on the face of the earth. And they remember things for years and years. They never forget. They're like elephants with memories. So, while Herodias wanted John dead, Herod Antipas, her now husband, feared John. And probably with good reason. So, she would have killed him, but she couldn't. For Herod feared John. Why couldn't she kill him? Because Herod wouldn't let her. Her husband wouldn't let her. Verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So in other words, he knew that John was a good man and a holy man and a man of God and wasn't about to do anything to him. Which brings us to the next part of our story. It's Herod's birthday. And Herod's celebrating and having a really good time and drinking too much. Which is never a good thing to do. And this is a story about why you should never drink too much. Why wine and women do not mix. And if you've not learned that by this time, I don't know how you're ever going to learn that. Wine and women do not mix. Verse 21. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. So the party was a rather large party. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in, so his niece's daughter, so she's going to be a young girl, but I'm certain one that was old enough to be wanted by, attractive to Herod, came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him. The king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it to thee. Boy, is that ever a bad thing to do. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it to thee, unto the half of my kingdom. I have been places in my lifetime in a whole nother. It was in another lifetime, I'm telling you, but I've been places where promises like that were made. And it's never a good thing. So this is not going to have a good ending, I can guarantee you that. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? Because obviously she didn't have enough brain to figure out anything good. And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Because Herodias, the wife of Herod, only had one thing on her mind. She wanted to get back at John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for the sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her, because obviously he would be a liar in the face of those who were sitting by him. And immediately the king set an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. So all because some 16 or 17 year old girl was dancing in front of Herod at a drunken birthday party, and Herod was stupid enough because he was full of wine and drunk and too proud to say, well, I'm not going to kill a man over some the whim of some little girl and her jealous mother. John the Baptist was beheaded. And that's what happens when you make promises that you shouldn't have to keep. As it says in Hosea 7:5, basically the wisdom of a king is reduced to foolishness by drinking too much wine. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners. So even the wisest of men become like fools by the drinking of too much. So it's not a good thing to partake of. So that's where we're going to leave our study in Mark this evening, with John the Baptist beheaded and the head of and his head sitting on the table of the marriers at the birthday party of Herod.